The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 3, where we'll in the middle of the analysis of verse 1. All right, as believer priests, we continue to engage in personal sin in life through Christ's work on the cross. The grace is being provided for us to deal with this sin. That is through the rebound technique. In this way, the believer, walking in a body of flesh, is able to be in a state of spiritual righteousness under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is functioning in this capacity, and we have the grace apparatus perception intact so that we can approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature that vies for rulership over the real you, over the soul, throughout a Christian life. Hence a battle, an internal battle that is continuous for us until we finally shuck this body of flesh either through death or the rapture. And it is in this principle, with this principle, that we're able to approach the truth of Bible doctrine apart from what you generally find out there in the Christian world today, a mixture of truth and error, superficial approaches, etc., and see the pure truth and the gold nuggets and diamonds, etc., that Bible doctrine has for us in its correct capacity and understanding as God is so designed through God the Holy Spirit and His role towards us as believers being positive Bible doctrine in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, the truth of your word is forever. We know that. We accept that. We embrace that. And we pursue that so that we can glorify you in regards to our own Christian lives. And it is through the study of your word that we're able to ascertain and perceive all the necessary thinking that we need to have in order to do these things and glorify you in this vein. And we ask that once again this evening, you bless us in this endeavor via God the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 3. We have a stark contrast of setting, if you will, as it was left regards to the man and woman in their marriage in the garden in a time of innocence in a state of perfect utopia environmentally and otherwise. As verse 3 brings us into now the issue of the fall of man, why we are born into this world in a helpless estate, spiritually dead, with a sin nature. The very beginnings of this is now recorded for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, beginning with the deception of the woman, who is the catalyst used for the great deception in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 here, bringing out the bait used, rereading the verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. A new player is now introduced in regards to the environment. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And we're just getting into the analysis. Just pick up point one. With the newlyweds settled in their enjoying their marriage in innocence. The narrative fast forwards now to the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees that God planted in the garden, there is one that He made very clear that one was not to consume or eat the fruit of that tree under the penalty of double death. Dying, you will die, spiritual followed with physical death, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So the tree there is obviously designed to be a test, and that test is based on their willingness to remain obedient to God and enjoy these blessings that He has bestowed upon them, or to rebel against God, in other words. So point two, the volitional test of the man and woman to obey God's command to not eat of this tree now takes center stage. Volition, it's just a fancy word for will. But it expresses free will in regards to the human being. God created all of us with free will, with volition. That volition resides in the soul. That's why we call the soul the real you, because the soul ultimately determines what we embrace and believe in life versus that which we do not or reject, etc. So now the test of mankind in regards to their will, whether or not they are going to choose for or against God, for the adversary, in other words, rather than God, is now takes center stage. So three, the shift from the chapter 2 to 3 is one of bliss to catastrophe, to a situation that in parts, if it wasn't so sad itself, would be comical. So four, to tie now these contrasting events together, Moses used what's called alliteration, and that's a play on similar sounding words. As he ends chapter 2 in verse 25, the man and his wife are both naked, or nude, arom in the Hebrew, and B, the servant, beginning verse 1, the serpent was more crafty or shrewd, arom. So in the Hebrew, you have arom, arom. So he plays off this linguistics to denote a contrast, to note this contrast of settings. So five, the poetic conclusion is designed to implicitly illustrate how the serpent employed treachery targeting the man and woman. As we know, the fact that their nakedness portrayed their innocence in this regard. So six, that is, he found a chink in their armor of innocence to deploy his attack of deceit. A chink in their armor of innocence. Just because one is innocent does not mean ipso facto that they will stay that way. That is determined upon their very will to remain in that status or not. And that says a lot when you think about it in regards to the elect angels who have remained holy over all these centuries, however long they've been in existence, in spite of the fact of the rebellion of Satan and his followers otherwise, that they choose to remain in this state. So seven, now as our verses reveal, his primary target here is the woman that will have a secondary negative effect on the man in his own decision making. He picks the weaker sex, the weaker vessel, to be his primary target. And that in turn, because of a relationship with her husband, will have its own effect, and that too in a negative way, as he determines how his volition is going to play out. So eight, a new player now in the lives of Adam and Eve is introduced. That is one here referred to as the serpent. The serpent becomes the bait for the purposes of Satan in the attack on the man and woman, or on the woman particularly. So nine, the serpent, the term nakash in the Hebrew, is one of the animals of the field that Adam obviously named in chapter 2, verse 20. 10, it is the most common word used to describe this reptile in the Old Testament, used 41 times. So 11, it is used 5 times here in chapter 3, and we don't see it again until Genesis 49:17, where it is used metaphorically to describe the deceptive practices of the tribe of Dan. And again, rereading that verse, a listing of the tribes of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, tribes of Israel. Each one, there is a description or account given to each of them. And for Dan, it denotes that they have judicial power and sway over the people. But the picture that is presented is obviously one of a very devious nature in regards to them as a tribe and influence. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. The path of what? Of Israel. their agendas, their goals, obviously, as they should seek to perform God's will as his people, etc. That bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. The vehicle used in momentum in regards to Israel, obviously, with the human people in charge, points to a situation where the people are basically neutralized in regards to the direction that they are going. And this seems to have certain legal implications, since they, as in verse 16, states that Dan will judge his people. See. So these verses are interesting. They should be very interesting to us in the time in which we live, because the verse itself carries with it a prophecy that basically focuses on the last days. So that's point 12 where we left off. The prophecy of Genesis 49:17 may very well be dual, to indicate from which tribe the false prophet will arise, mentioned in Revelation 15:11-17, putting doctrine together with doctrine. We know in regards to the Antichrist and the false prophet, his sidekick, his forerunner, if you will. The Antichrist, first and foremost, to eliminate all the false notions that people have in regards to who the Antichrist is. First of all, he's not alive today. In fact, he is someone that's pre-existed us in history. And he presently is in Sheol, Hades, in hell. And he awaits to be resuscitated, to reappear in regards to history itself. And the Antichrist himself is Gentile. That's in contrast to the false prophet, who will be his adamant supporter, forerunner, if you will, so much like John the Baptist to Jesus, in all this pseudo imitation that's going on here. The false prophet, we don't know when he will arrive on the scene. And he is Jewish. Revelation 15, remembering back, as we dealt with this to a certain degree back then, verses 11 through 17, I don't think so. Let me see here. It should be 13, Revelation 13. Verses 11 through 17, 18 here, centers on the false prophet. The first part of chapter 13 focuses in on the Antichrist, referred to here as the beast. And he comes out of the sea. That's verse 1. That denotes that he's Gentile, a Gentile individual. And as we know, the best candidate to date, based on other doctrine, excluding certain empires, world empires that have existed, is Alexander the Great. And keep your eyes on architectural news. They have found this immense tomb over in the Middle East, not far from Babylon, that they're convinced obviously belonged to some type of a very high, powerful king. They have not yet, even though speculations are already floating all over the place, that it might be Alexander's tomb. But anyway, one of the things, as God encourages us in regards to our understanding of doctrine, helps bring about sometimes in regards to things. And Alexander will be resuscitated. He fits the bill perfectly. He has long hair. He obviously has homosexual persuasion. You wonder why all this homosexuality is becoming such a big thing in the angelic conflict. Their leader. So anyway, that which will introduce him, that will basically support him, his marketing and campaign manager, if you will, to put it in our own present light of things, is the false prophet. And not a lot is said about him, but in Revelation 11, 13, 11 through 17, there's another beast coming up out of the earth. The earth there, the land, usually points to Israel. So this individual is Jewish. His racial identification is Jewish, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He had a horned snake in the path back in Genesis 14:17. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence while with him. It's like Moses and Aaron and all this imitation that's going on. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, as evidence regards to Alexander's claim of whom he was. He'll prove that he has come from the dead. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of signs which was given to him performed in the presence of the beast. These supposed miracles that are real in nature, but they are used as a way to fake people out. See, if without doctrine, you would be taken in regards to these things. Oh, wow. Then what he's saying is true. While it can validate the truth, obviously doctrine is that which validates the miracle itself. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor. He's going to be in charge of the financial and economic aspect of the Antichrist regime and influence on the planet. And the free mark and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number on his name. And the number 666. He's also mentioned again in Revelation 16:13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. See, the false prophet is positively identified as this second beast. Three unclean spirits like frogs. They proclaim, make decorations, and things happen. 19:20, Revelation 19:20, where he is again mentioned in conjunction with the Antichrist, specifically the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet performed the signs in his presence, by which you see those who have which he deceived those who have received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. And at the end of it all, they are the first two occupants in the lake of fire as Christ conquers his enemies and throws these two into the lake of fire. And then 20:10, as we saw, and the devil will see them, was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, it's my suggestion, and I've long contended it, that the false prophet, the prophecy of in regards to the tribe of Dan in Genesis 49:17, is dual, and it identifies who the false prophet is, from what tribe he comes from. I mean, not who he is, but what tribe he comes from. So 13, now the noun is further used to describe Satan in association with and who possesses the Antichrist. The noun Nakash, serpent, to describe Satan. Specifically, in our chapter, Satan's not specifically identified. He's not explicitly identified. He's simply assumed, see, as a serpent. Isaiah 27:1. And that day the Lord will punish, second advent, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea, the Antichrist that we just read about in Revelation. And then chapter 13:2-4, I finally got the right chapter on that one. So 14, now a further tie between the serpent as Satan, with the false prophet and Antichrist. May also be alluded to in Isaiah 14:29. Now, I ran across this verse as I was re-looking at everything here and doing the word study. In Isaiah 14:29, we have another interesting prophecy. The prophecy states, "Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken." Who's the rod that strikes Philistia? That's Israel. "For from the serpent's root a viper will come out." That viper is the Antichrist. "And his fruit will be a flying serpent." So, present day, Philistia is present day Gaza, where all the crap's flying right now, you know, over in Israel, the Gaza Strip. That's prophetic Philistia. And prophecy itself states that there will be a time when Gaza, to put it in modern day understanding, will rejoice because something occurs in Israel, which Gaza will basically feel like they have won, or they're successful, they're victorious in regards to the conflict with Israel. This is done through an outside agent. And the prophecy warns that when that occurs, you shouldn't be rejoicing, because what will appear right after the fact, indeed, is the false prophet and the serpent in regards to exposing themselves, who they are. And I look at that if we do see that occurrence, don't be surprised if some Jewish individual arises to power quickly and becomes very notable. It is a sign, an indication that he is on the rise. The false prophet can appear anytime. We don't know when he's going to appear. We know in regards to the Antichrist that he doesn't appear until after the rapture occurs. But the false prophet obviously can come on the scene beforehand. So just one of those things. You run across, how in the world did I get last day prophecy inserted into our Genesis account? Well, it's pretty easy. From the beginning to the end, you see. So I just thought I'd throw that out at you. I consider it very stimulating when God gives you little insights like that. Something else to look forward to. Be on the alert in regards to prophecy being fulfilled. All right. 15, we turn back to our notes here. Prophetic implications aside, for all intents and purposes, it is clear that the serpent is used symbolically for Satan, underscoring his tactic of deception with respect to men. The word study brings that out, that it is used quite clearly in that vein. 16, in addition, he is not above possessing another to facilitate his goal, as he will the Antichrist himself. So 17, the serpent is here described as, quote, becoming more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. 18, the verb translated was in the New American Standard, again, is the Hebrew hayah, to become, is active, not stating, indicating a new state of being. A new state of being. So 19, the adjective more crafty, arum, means to be shrewd, prudent, or clever. It could have good or bad connotations, as we will see. 20, it is a characteristic or trait only ascribed to higher intelligence. And the examples, man. In its 10 other uses, used 11 times, in its 10 other uses, it's only a trait you've seen in higher intelligence, not the lower animal world. Our recitations here, Job 5:12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Our term shrewd. 5:12, 15:5. That's obviously someone who is deceptive or evil. 15:5. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty under the FCA, etc. Then the other uses are all found in Proverbs 12:16 and 23. Proverbs 12:16. But an idiot's vexation is known at once, his STA disturbance, to be vexed. But a prudent man, that's our term, prudent, conceals dishonor. One who's discerning or prudent. Clever. Verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Knows when to keep his mouth shut. Not to cast pearls, things of that nature. Not with the idiot. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Then 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. To be deceptive. Verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. Verse 18. The naive inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Chapter 22, verse 3. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. 27:12. Again, same principle. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. Naive proceed and pay the penalty. So the characteristic, as we saw in these 10 other uses, is ascribed strictly to man or higher intelligence. So 21, as we saw, the trait may be commendable in contrast to the fool, the foolish, the stupid. In Proverbs, as is used there, dominantly in that fashion, or undesirable, as in evil deception, as is so depicted in Job. So 22, that this human trait is attributed to the serpent, and that the serpent is also able to communicate in a human language as he talks to the woman. One rightly concludes that the snake became possessed. The serpent is a literal animal that God created, and Satan possesses the serpent and uses it as his decoy, as his bait, or his vehicle for communication. So 23, the possessor here, Satan, is never referred to explicitly, only implicitly in this chapter. 24, he once again is simply assumed as the cause behind the adverse judgments that arise in the Genesis creation account, just as he was assumed all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, in regards to the judgment of the earth becoming formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep. It's simply assumed by the narrator, Moses, that you'll figure this out. The reader understands this because they are aware, obviously, of the angelic conflict. So, again, just as he was assumed there, he's assumed here. So 25, the two assumptions back in Genesis 1, 2, and now chapter 3, 1 and following, tie together the issue of the angelic conflict. Now, as it stands with the introduction of humanity, the issue back in 1, 2 was angelic volition. Now the issue is volition as it pertains to the creation of man, as the angelic conflict continues now in this vein, in this capacity. So that's point 26. That is volition and its impact upon God's creation. In both cases, you obviously see a very negative impact, one that is undesirable. So 27, that the serpent's craftiness is grounded in Satan, and the poetic contrast is against a venue of innocence, your Arom versus Arum alliteration. The trait is notably evil here as meaning guile or deceitful. He was deceitful, more deceitful than any beast of the field. So 28, there has been controversy regarding this verse among theologians over the centuries as to whether the snake was Satan possessed or simply a name given for Satan. Some have approached it that the serpent is simply, the term serpent is simply a name that Moses gives for Satan, and it's not really an animal possessed. And many have bought into that. 29, this is easily resolved, noting that the original reptilian serpent stood upright, and only after the fall was it confined to slithering on the ground, hence validating its physical status in our verse. We know that from verse 14 in chapter 3, after the fall, in regards to the serpent deceiving the woman. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." Or shall you go? Beforehand, this creature, this animal that God created, stood upright, whether it was on all fours or in a literal upright fashion, as we might understand in that regards. We don't know. Not until after fall did it take on the physical structure it has today of being on the ground and sliding along the ground. So 30, Satan, on the other hand, is viewed as still, quote, walking about, end quote, on planet Earth after the fact. Satan isn't crawling around on his belly. We know that from other verses. Example, Job 1:7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered, the Lord said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So he's obviously still upright. And then 2:2, same thing. The Lord said to Satan in the second appearance, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, the Lord said, "From rolling about on the earth and walking around on it." So 31, it is by virtue of possessing the serpent that the animal then becomes a symbol and name for Satan. because this innocent animal had nothing to do with this. This animal, this particular serpent, and then all the other serpents, snakes that were created along the same lines, dumb animals, Satan decides to utilize it, and they're cursed by the association. And now we have the kind of reptile that we know today that people generally get the heebie-jeebies over when they're around them, unless you really know what you're doing in regards to snakes. Not everyone, but some do, and I am one of them. That's probably because I was raised in, around an area where if you saw a snake, 99% of it is going to be poisonous, probably. So I never learned to figure out exactly the difference by studying them, that was poisonous or not. I mean, I know the main attributes, pointed versus round head. I basically just see a snake and bam, I'm back 10 feet. So cursing by association occurs even in the animal world, just as the world was cursed by association in and of itself, nature, etc. So 32, now the next striking feature regarding the serpent is that he begins to talk to the woman. He begins to talk to the woman. 33, maybe even more arresting, is that Eve responds in discourse, seemingly undisturbed that an animal is speaking to her in her own language in verses 2 and following. So, obviously, something that was completely out of the norm. Eve's here, and this serpent is there, and all of a sudden it starts communicating to her in her own tongue. And you would think, you know, being a normal female, she'd scream and get the hell out of Dodge. But not this woman. Not Eve. So, while obviously we can understand Satan manipulating the vocal cords of the snake, producing the phonetics necessary to speak, really the more interesting part is the fact that Eve just simply starts talking back to the snake. So this gives us insight, clues in regards to certain aspects of this narrative not otherwise mentioned. So that's point 34. The natural and spontaneous reaction by Eve strongly suggests that the creature was already very familiar to her, that she doesn't just freak out. It's something that she's obviously comfortable in regards to the creature itself. You know, like your pet. So that's 35. It implies it was domesticated and had probably shown higher than usual signs of intelligence beforehand, as some animals are more highly trainable and things of this nature. The snake as it was created originally, this particular one probably was around Eve quite a bit. Not one considered to be wild, but fairly domesticated in her periphery. And it probably shown some types of higher intelligence for an animal beforehand. So 36, it was a creature that she was very comfortable with, such as a pet, and obviously had become attracted to. So 37, it has been suggested a connection with the bronze serpent, Nakash Nekoshet in the Hebrew, made by Moses in Numbers 21:9, later to be worshipped as Nehushtan in 2 Kings 18:4, to idealize the snake's appearance, to give us some type of an idea of maybe how the snake appeared to her in a physical appearance. This has been suggested. Numbers 21:9, as we know, the bronze snake, bronze serpent, was made by Moses as a means for the Jews who are out in the wilderness, being tested by being bit by poisonous snakes, and they would die if they didn't look up towards the bronze serpent that Moses would hold up or have held up which pictures faith in Christ, escape death, etc. And that's why the bronze serpent was made. Numbers 21:9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. There were those who would not even look. That just shows you the incorrigible nature of negative volition. And then the bronze serpent, as typical, in regards to people and the influence, doctrine of demons, later was used to be worshipped in 2 Kings 18:4. Verse 1, now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father did, David had done. In verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Baalic idols that they would have and use. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan. So leave it up to people to take something otherwise that God provided for one thing and turn around and start to idolize it. That's why you stay away from things like that. We should. I mean, stay aloof from icons and things of this nature. Everybody's big into this stuff. The icons, the mysticism. And they turned the bronze serpent into an icon and burned incense to it. See? So, you see it all over Hollywood. People that you couldn't even help but look at and say, you really think that they're a believer? You know, and they got crosses all over them and all this other stuff. And it's just ridiculous. Anyway, so we had that suggestion. So 38, it infers a shiny and luminous appearance as bronze wood, that would have naturally attracted the woman's attention. Give her a shiny bauble. So that idea. So 39, Satan often appears in familiar guise to seduce the unwary. For those who are prone to be victimized, that are not spiritually alert, etc., Satan often dresses himself up into something that would be otherwise familiar to individuals to throw them off balance. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Regards to false apostles, verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself into an angel of light. To think just because you're around the idea of Christendom, it's a church, it's a Christian church, etc., that somehow everything's going to be fine and dandy, is obviously ignorant and naive in regards to the realities of Satan and how he operates. Satan is quick to use pastors, preachers, other proclaimers of teaching the Bible to be his instruments, a false doctrine, etc., as anything. He stops at nothing. He is incorrigible. He will stoop to the lowest to deceive and trick someone in this regard. And to disguise himself as an angel of light recognizes that he's very adept at taking doctrine and twisting it, misrepresenting it in very subtle ways. People may question and shake their heads at the fact that we take the effort that we do to dive into Bible doctrine to the depth of which we dive into it with the original languages, etc., etc. But it's for a purpose. To ensure that, obviously, we're not being misled. That the Bible is that which governs our thinking. That's how you protect yourself from false doctrine. And to build yourself a frame of reference so that you don't fall into the trappings of false doctrine, of human viewpoint added into the truth and things of this nature. So, here we see him appearing in something that would be familiar to Eve, something that she would feel comfortable to, comfortable with and around. And it's this serpent. Yet apart from the implications, the scripture remains silent as to any previous or special relationship Eve had with this particular serpent prior to his possession by the tempter. Basically, the Bible just simply omits any previous relationship. It leaves it basically open, and you can have the implications to reveal what you can see, but beyond that, we do not know what kind of relationship she truly had with it prior to it being possessed by Satan. So 41, now Satan's strategy of attack, on the other hand, is clearly revealed in the text. 42, the interpretational key, contextually, exposing his strategy, is that the woman was designed to naturally function as a, quote, helper, in chapter 2, verses 18b and 20b, under the authority of a right man, per verses 20a and 23b. You must approach the whole situation recognizing the woman, her nature as a female, and her position given her in regards to man himself under the authority of her husband as a helper. So you do that, you stick with that, and things will reveal themselves as we go through the verses in regards to the strategy that Satan uses. I've had questions of my own answered in regards to approaching it in this way. So, 43, first of all, he obviously had observed the man and the woman over a period of time to gain insight into their respective personalities and routines. He studied them as he studies others around him. Satan's a genius. He uses his demons to further feed information and things of this nature. He obviously targets Eve at a time when Adam is not there, when she's alone. So this suggests, obviously quite strongly, that there are certain routines that the man and woman got into, as any normal husband and wife would in regards to family life, married life, etc. So 44, he avoided approaching the designated authority, that's her husband, but saw in the woman a natural vulnerability more easily manipulated than that of the male species. He learned their characters and traits enough to recognize this, that there was a weakness with the woman that would not be so prevalent in regards to the male. So 45, Adam was nowhere to be found at the time, and Satan takes advantage of his absence when Eve was in the center of the garden. 46, as a child might follow a puppy, it is not beyond reason that Satan utilized the serpent to bring her to the particular location. If it was a pet, something like a pet, domesticated, etc., and like to follow around, etc., He might even use it as a vehicle to get her there. So that's not beyond reason. 47, beyond that, we know for certain that they're in the middle of the garden now. So 47, he obviously saw Eve's affinity for this particular animal at some level. And it became the perfect agent to approach her with his sinister design of deceit. Something close. Something that she is truly attracted to and like. And that becomes the perfect agent to interact with her. So 48, Satan then picks his words very carefully to throw Eve off balance. Indeed, as God said, you all, literally, shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So 49, now the interrogative indeed are the combined conjunctions off key in the Hebrew. 50, the emphasis here is not so much a question or even derisive, as it is of passive naivety with a sinister design to supplant a new thought. And some approach his words as, you know, kind of surprising, in a condescending way. Really? No. Like, can you believe this BS? That type of deal. I don't see it that way. Remember, she's going to be deceived in regards to this. So, the question here and how he's going to approach her being a helper is one of naivety, of ignorance. And it, with it, it has, it's designed to supplant into her thinking a new idea at the same time. A new thought. 51, the opening phrase might be understood as, quote, have I heard correctly? End quote, or quote, is this really what God said? In a matter of a question, just an innocent question. See? End quote. 52, the conjunction off is often found in poetry as setting forth a new thought. The theological word book of the Old Testament brings that out. 53, Satan then grossly misquotes the admonition actually given by God, recorded back into 16 through 17. He didn't say not to eat from any tree of the garden, as we know. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die, or dying you will die. So he obviously grossly misquotes that. He intentionally is incorrect. So 54, now the plural form of the negative verb, you all shall not eat, does not mean that Adam was present, but is designed to make Eve feel more comfortable. 55, by including Adam in the conversation, acknowledges his part in the relationship, giving her a sense of not feeling like she is being singled out. 56, I have a note to self. Which, since you got the notes, they're notes to yourself. This is a good example of how deceivers work with the unsuspecting. That is, not to isolate the target, putting them on the defensive, but to get them to let their guard down. So that's what you got to be extremely careful of. People that are openly taking issue with the doctrine, you can quite clearly see that. What you got to look out for is people that buddy up to you, you know, so to speak. But yet, what's coming out of their mouth is not what you've heard from the pulpit. It's not what's been taught in regards to your shepherd and Bible doctrine otherwise. And this is to get people to let their guards down. And they put the doctrine down, they put their guard down, and basically what takes over then is feeling of mutual feeling towards each other in friendship, etc. Now you have the added encumbrance of emotions involved in the relationship. See how this works? We're getting there. So 57, that Satan references here both God and Adam, hence at his being present when Eve was introduced by Adam, of God's command. And this points to Bible doctrine being handed down, beginning the family priesthood. As we know, during the age of the Gentiles, which Adam and Eve begins that age, a doctrine was delivered in what's called a family priesthood. Doctrine is taught by the head of the family down to the members of the family, the head of the house, etc. And Adam was given the doctrine by God himself, as we saw back in chapter 2. And he, in turn, is responsible to teach this doctrine to Eve to ensure that she gets the doctrine. Obviously, Bible classes will continue otherwise. But he is the human communicator in this respect. And the fact that Satan references both God and Adam gives indication that he was present in their conversations, Bible classes, things of this nature. So 58, this further suggests the snake as a domesticated pet, being around them constantly, avoiding instant alarm by Eve. How would it know what was said otherwise, unless Eve was talking to herself? We wouldn't dismiss that completely. She's a woman. But anyway, okay, I'll end on that note of humor that no women are laughing about. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lead us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.